This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me, based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith. Same Kind of Different as Me in theaters now. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, a few months ago, a Gallup survey came out with this headline: record few Americans believe Bible is literal word of God. And they said over the past three decades, Americans' view of the Bible as the literal word of God has been declining. Well, the important question here is, what do you mean by literal? And you think, for example, of Psalm 91:4, which says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." Do Christians actually believe God is a bird, or that his faithfulness is a literal piece of metal that we hold up in front of ourselves for protection? Of course, we don't believe that. And yet we do believe that the Bible is inerrant and inspired and all sufficient. It is God's holy word. What does it mean then to take the Bible literally? We're going to explore that today with Christian apologist Bill Foster, who is out with a new book. It is called How to Read the Bible Literally, an Illustrated Guide. Bill, it's great to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks for having me back on.
Thank you so much. So what do you think a lot of non-Christians mean when they say that Christians take the Bible literally or don't take the Bible literally? Is there a different definition that you see in play than what we might say?
Yeah, I think they see it as we take it, as a one-dimensional kind of reading. We take it woodenly, very much like your example, you know, that we don't recognize that there may be a little more sophistication to the Bible than there actually is, that there are figures of speech and literary devices that are going on there.
Right. So when we talk about being a literal believer in the Bible, what does that entail? What would you say is a better definition?
Literal means according to how the writer intended it. We just don't have the liberty to take something that someone else has written and read it any way we want to, although a lot of people try to do that. Or claim to do it when it comes to the Bible or to the Constitution. That would also be another good example. But they don't do it at any other time in their life. They don't read highway signs that way. They don't read instruction manuals that way. They read it according to the intended meaning of how it was written. So literal can mean either figurative or non-figurative, depending on what the writer intended it to mean.
Right. And you know, one of the things I've noticed, I'm sure you have as well, is how those who are not Christians will take certain parts of the Bible and then try to thrust them upon the church and say, well, then you believe in this. For example, they'll go back to the Levitical passages that talk about, you know, cloth and all these sorts of things, and then try to apply that to marriage. And I mean, all these sorts of crazy things. This is something that's really important, isn't it? The difference between exegesis and eisegesis and misapplication as well.
That's right. Exegesis is reading out of it, reading the meaning that the author intended. Eisegesis is bringing my own preconceived notion to it, my own maybe 21st century moral sensibilities to it, for instance, or our scientifically enlightened understanding of things and trying to make the Bible work like a science book.
Right.
When it's not intended to work like that, what it says would be accurate according to science, but it may not give it to you in the form that a scientific skeptic today may want it to give it.
Right. This is a really important point that you just made, because people will try to say, for example, that if you're a Christian who believes the Bible, then by definition, you reject science. But it gets back to the fundamental question, what is the Bible for? How do we describe that to non-Christians when they try to say, oh, well, you know, science is debunked in the Bible, you can't believe both? What do you say?
I would say that the Bible is and this is my definition from the companion book that goes with How to Read the Bible Literally, called How the Bible Works. And it's, the Bible is a supernatural written record of God using Israel to save a fallen world. That's it in a nutshell.
Good.
And along with that, if we can't trust it according to its historical accuracy or its accuracy about natural things, which would be under the scientific heading, then we certainly can't trust it when it comes to transcendent truth statements.
Right.
And I believe that the Bible gives us more than enough evidence to believe it on those other two, on the historical and on the natural observations that it makes. And besides that, it gives another step and gives us prophecies and things that we can't explain any other way other than it was known beforehand what was going to happen.
Yes, that's interesting. Now, when you have people, for example, in a Bible study, and I'm sure you've been through this, you mentioned this in the book, and I laughed because I've been there. You'll be in a Bible study, for example, and somebody, very well-meaning Christian, will say, well, this is what this verse means to me. And then go on very right. sweetly to take the Bible verse completely out of context,
right.
making heads blow off of people who are sitting there who don't want to be rude, but are going, that's not what that verse means. What do you say right. to Bible studies, you know, to that whole process of saying, this is what this verse means to me?
Right. You know, the Bible was written for us, but not necessarily to us. So when they say it means whatever to me, it's without being too blunt, you know, it's kind of irrelevant what it means to me or to you.
Right.
It means what it means. It is good that it is important to you. I think that's really what they're getting at, that this has meaning to me or meaning for me.
Yes.
And that's good.
Yes.
Because it can be applied. That truth can be applied to you and your situation, but it's not necessarily what the original intention of the passage may be.
Right. So you'll hear, I know I've had situations where someone will quote something that God directed an Old Testament prophet, and then they'll pull that verse out and say, see, God is telling me that I need to go, you know,
right.
go to Nineveh. But no, he's not. He was telling Jonah yeah. to go to Nineveh.
Right.
What about teaching Christians how to read the Bible correctly and to be able to interpret the Bible correctly? This is something that you get at understanding the genres of Scripture and understanding that it's not a book to be read with direct application to me at every point.
Right. Yeah. I try to give five fundamental tools or questions that you can ask yourself when you're going through a passage. And they are, you know, where am I? What am I reading? Am I reading a letter? Am I reading history? Am I reading law? You know, there are five major categories of writing in the Bible, and then there are many different literary devices and figures of speech, anthropomorphisms and similes and metaphors and all of those things. And those would fall under, you know, are there any figures of speech? I should look for that as well. And what is the context? What's the bigger picture of what the author is saying in this entire passage, not just these few words or these couple of verses? What's the big picture here? Because that can greatly affect the meaning of a word. I give a few examples in the book of how one word can mean something very positive in one context, and the exact same word means something completely the opposite in another context. Doctrine is a huge thing. If my interpretation doesn't agree with established doctrine, the non-negotiables of the faith, then my interpretation is wrong.
Right.
I need to look at it again. You know, we should look at other passages, not just the one we're looking at, because theological concepts don't exist in isolation in Scripture. They're threaded throughout.
Yeah.
So, you know, where else in the Bible, especially this particular author, has he spoken of this somewhere else? What does it say there? So those kinds of things, just to keep you alert and reading with some intentionality. And I think it makes it much richer and more interesting when you stop. It's kind of just a matter of taking a little more time with what you're reading.
Absolutely. Yes. And I want to dive into that in a little bit more detail. But, you know, when you talk about going back to the person who says, this is what this verse means to me, you do point out, like, for example, what Jesus said in Mark 10:6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. It means what it means, but there also are some different truths that you can draw from that verse. What is the difference between saying this is what it means to me and then having a different interpretation that is still valid and still biblical?
Mm-hmm. It's the idea that there is one meaning that the author or speaker intended, but there are many applications of that. That's what makes the Bible so great. In that particular example, you know, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. We normally use that passage to defend traditional marriage,
right?
That man and woman were made for each other. And that's a good application of that verse, because Jesus was defending marriage in a similar way, that it's not something flippant that people enter in it and get out of whenever they want to. Even the people in his time were doing that. But another application of it is that in the beginning, you know, Jesus saw in the beginning there were male and female.
Hang on just a moment. We're going to come back. Bill, we'll pick it up on the other side of the break. Bill Foster with us. How to Read the Bible Literally is his book, and we'll return on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
This week I've been telling you about a troubling anti-Christian trend in Washington. Just this week, President Trump finally put an end to the federal government's shameful fight against the Little Sisters of the Poor. For more than 5 years, the Obama administration tried to force nuns who take a vow of celibacy and poverty to pay for contraceptives and abortifacients in violation of their deeply held religious beliefs or risk steep ministry crippling fines. The sisters pleaded for mercy, but the government went after them hard, taking them all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court. Concerned Women for America fought alongside the Little Sisters all the way, and victory is finally here. But the government's attack should never have happened.
Devout Catholics shouldn't be judges because of their strong faith. At least that's what Senator Dianne Feinstein thinks. Fight for religious freedom with your voice of influence, Concerned Women for America. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. If credit card debt has you down, nonprofit Trinity Debt Management can help. Trinity will consolidate your accounts into one easy-to-manage monthly payment, put a stop to late fees, and drastically reduce your interest. You'll pay thousands less than you originally owed. It's not a loan. It's a way to become debt-free and possibly improve your credit score. So call Trinity and talk to a certified counselor. They'll explain their proven program to you with no pressure, just practical solutions and hope for tomorrow. Are you ready to pay off your credit cards in less time for less money? Then call for a free, no-obligation debt analysis and become debt-free for keeps.
When I called Trinity, the lady that helped me was very understanding. They did help me learn how to manage my money. Now, you know, we have a house and we're doing a lot better.
If your debt has you down, call Trinity at 1-800-793-8752. That number again, 1-800-793-8752. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you here and great to have with us Bill Foster, Christian apologist and author of How to Read the Bible Literally, an illustrated guide. It's a really good book if you want to understand exactly how you should be reading your Bible and what this word literally means to us, not necessarily to non-Christians who accuse us of literal readings of the Bible that don't really hold up when you begin to take it verse by verse. Bill, we were talking before the break and we had to go there. It's always an inopportune time. But we went from this discussion about Mark 10:6, where Jesus talks about it was, you know, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He was talking, though, about divorce. And you've mentioned, but you can also emphasize from the beginning of creation. Jesus also emphasized that. So you have a situation where it has one meaning, but you have different interpretations based on different words in that verse. And you're sort of delineating how we do that.
Right. Yeah, I think probably the more subtle or least seen, at least, meaning of that verse, or application of that verse, is the from the beginning part. That's sort of a subtle recognition by Christ that people were people. They were male and female from the beginning.
Right.
Not after a million year long series of evolutionary steps.
Right.
So yeah, I really like that application. I think that's something that I borrowed from Terry Mortensen or someone from one of his books that he edited that was pointing that out that I'd never saw before from a creationist perspective.
Yeah, that's great. I love that. All right. Now, getting into some of these questions that you ask, when really there are questions that we ought to ask ourselves as we're going to Scripture and trying to understand it. Where am I is something that you mentioned before. The first thing you say we should recognize when interpreting a Bible passage is where we are in the Bible itself. So give us some examples of the different genres of literature that we find within the Bible and how they would differ from one another.
Mm-hmm. Right. There are five basic ones: law, history, poetry, prophecy, and letters. Depending on where you are, it may dictate a great deal, at least at the very beginning, your first look at the passage, how you read that passage, there's a mixture of things. There may be some poetry, for example, in the books of law. Moses and Miriam, there's a song that's recorded in the books of law, although most of the books of law are written in prose or prose narrative, which means regular, ordinary speech and just a recording of how the events happened. In history is written in much the same way. When you move on from Joshua through Esther and then the four Gospels, are a type of history. They're a little biography, which is a type of history of Christ.
Right.
And most of them are written very straightforwardly, although there may be figures of speech sprinkled here and there. But when you get into the poetic and prophetic books, this is where I think most of the people who read Scripture struggle. Maybe not so much with books like Psalms and Proverbs, because they're poetic, but a lot of it is pretty easy to understand. But then when you get into the prophetic books, especially the minor prophets, the poetry is mixed with symbolism.
Yes.
And the symbolism may be very obscure. It may be something the writer is talking about happening at that time, or it may be something happening a long time after that. So you have to do a little homework and some cross-referencing to try to figure out what he may be talking about. And you may never quite get an extremely clear picture, but it's a very rich way. And to me, I love it because it's a testimony to how creative God is.
Yes.
How he can give us pictures, not just words. You know, it would be a little rough if the entire Bible were written like Leviticus.
Yes.
You know, how would you like to slog through that?
Or the Begats, right?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And then the letters are the same kind of thing. They might be easy to understand, but hard to accept and hard to live by.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's hard to speak, even in our day, without using some figures of speech. You know, when you watch the weather forecast, the sun rising and the sun setting, you know, the sun's not doing anything. You know, we're going around it.
Right.
But that's a figure of speech, and we just take it for granted. We understand what that means. But some of them written in the ancient Near East or a little more subtle than that. And sometimes we take them as straightforward speech when they're actually not.
Right. So knowing what you're reading helps. And it would also help you when you're reading, for example, prophecy, or you're going in the minor prophets, as you mentioned, and there's a mixture there, that you should get a good commentary to help you out. I mean, I think
you
can really end up in a ditch sometimes if you're a young Christian or you don't really understand the Bible as a whole, and you start reading and then you start, well, this is what this must mean. This was, you know, and not have that help alongside you. That's really, I think, important for people to understand, no matter how long you've been a Christian, that it really helps to get good commentaries to help explain some of those harder passages.
Yeah, exactly. And just recently, when I've spoken on a couple of different topics, it's come up that a misunderstanding or an unawareness of the historical things that were going on at the time of a certain event in Scripture at the time that was recorded, people not realizing what was happening then. Can kind of, once you understand that, like whether or not it's Rome conquering and destroying Jerusalem, you know, which kind of fall into eschatology and end times kind of thing. You know, what is Revelation talking about, and when is it talking about it?
Right.
Those kinds of things. You know, when these other nations took over Israel and the details behind that, Babylon and Assyria and Greece and all of those. Knowing a little bit, like you said, from a commentary, can really give you some depth in the passages you're reading.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, one of your other questions is, does doctrine support it? And I wanted to jump to this one because I think it's so important. This is another danger that this is how cults are born. I'm reading the Bible and I saw something new that nobody has ever seen before. Of course, it's heresy. I have no clue, though, because clearly I'm a genius and God has revealed it to me. How do you avoid that ditch when you're keeping in mind that the church has been around for 2,000 years and has already settled for good these questions about what is orthodox and what is not?
Right. It's so important to have, you know, just the handful of things. And I think most of us know them. We may not be able to articulate them all the time, but just things that are explicit in Scripture that we can't back off on, that Jesus is sinless, that he is God, that our salvation is through his atonement, not through our own works. Those right. kinds of things, if we run up against something that causes us to cross that, and it's usually, when you're talking about cults, it's almost always tearing down the person of Christ.
Yes.
That he's less than who he claims to be.
True.
That's a big one. And so when we cross that line, we know we're in bad territory. We need to reel it back in and check Scripture according to Scripture.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. So when you look at other passages, for example, you might take one verse and it says one thing, but if you go to another passage, it explains that passage. Do you think that we're pretty good at this, comparing Scripture with Scripture to do our interpretation, or do you think that's something that we really need to do better?
I think we have good intention in doing it. I've taught Sunday school classes for a long time, speak on a variety of things, and speak a lot to students. And I would say that the apologetics concepts, they catch on very quickly, and they enjoy that. They enjoy seeing the relevance of the truth from Scripture. But when you get them into the Bible, that's where they're weak. And I wouldn't say it's just them. I think it's most of us. Some things that I would expect them to know, just generally, where did this come from? It's pretty slim as far as the number of people that are able to identify some of those things. So I think, which is why I'm writing these little books, to kind of bring some clarity to some fundamentals that I think we're missing.
Yes. Yeah. And it's very accessible. It's really a good read, especially if you're a student, and it's quick and it's easy and yet it's deep. I think you've done a great job with this. Yeah. No, so that's interesting what you just said, because they love the apologetic stuff. It's when they get into the Bible that it becomes a problem. But theoretically, we ought to be getting our apologetics from the Bible. Are we just not
right.
better? We need to be better students of the word to just sit and read it. What would you say to a student about mastering the Bible, really understanding what's in it?
I think that's usually one of two problems. Either they've been in church all their life and they kind of expect it to say things because things that they've always heard, and they expect it to be easy.
Right.
And it's not. It's not easy at all. A lot of parts of Scripture are not easy. Or they haven't been in it at all, or they're a skeptic and they think it's ridiculous and they're getting it secondhand. So I think some good background in, you know, starting almost like if you're teaching a little kid how to play basketball, you show them a ball and say, this is a basketball. You know, this is a Bible. It's broken up this way.
Yes.
You know, there are two testaments, you know, and there are five kinds of writing in it. And there, you know, starting there, start with the fundamentals, because a lot of people may know, you know, the behind the back pass, but they may not know how to dribble the ball.
Right.
You know, you're finding that just some of the things that we would, you would think people would already know, but yet never really been taught. I think in evangelical churches, we're taught a lot of application. This is how I'm supposed to be a good Christian.
Yes.
But I don't think we get enough of, this is how the Bible works, and this is why it says what it says.
Yeah, no, I agree with you completely. And I think that's a certain amount of impatience in our modern age. We want to be able to get that quick uh-huh. verse of the day on email or text, and then I'm good
right.
for the rest of the day.
Right.
But, you know, there's a lot of pages in the Bible, and we are to master all of it and to know and read all of it and to understand it better. And no matter how long you're a Christian, you can never plumb the depths of Scripture ever. And right. you become very, very aware of this when you really start digging into the Word of God. Well, the name of the book is How to Read the Bible Literally, and just a great resource to be able to understand these genres of literature and how to read the Word of God and understand it in a much more deep way. Bill Foster, who's been with us. So nice to talk to you, Bill. Thank you again for being here.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you again.
Thank you. God bless you, Bill. And we'll be back on Janet Meffer Today after this. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me. Based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith, Same Kind of Different as Me, in theaters now. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com. are back on Janet Mefford Today, and we are so privileged and so honored to have seen your great support for our wonderful ministry partner, Heart for Lebanon. Through your gifts, Heart for Lebanon is helping children who are living in the tent settlements of that nation as refugees. These are kids who are at great risk of Islamic radicalization and also at great risk of sex trafficking. It's a horrible place to be. But through Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, these children are hearing about Jesus Christ, and they're getting fed, and they're getting a Christian education. Many of them are also coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time, as are some of their parents. It's just a great missionary outreach. And you have been so generous, but we still need your support to rescue more of these children. Your gift of $98 helps bring a day of food, education, and the gospel to 18 hungry and hurting children, and help us rescue a classroom for Christ before somebody else captures them for evil. Here's how you do it. You call 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187, or there is a banner at janetmefford.com. And even if you're able to just donate a small amount, that would be wonderful. Any amount at all, even if it's just $5 or $10, we need your support. So call now, 866-485-9187. Well, my next guest has just returned from Lebanon, actually, with an eyewitness account of what is going on over there for these children and how Heart for Lebanon is standing in the gap. Jack Hibbard is a member of the Board of Trustees for Heart for Lebanon and joins us now. Jack, great to have you here today.
Well, it's good to be back in America, and it was great to be in Lebanon just a week ago, Janet. I was there, and I'll tell you something. Every time I'm there, I see something worse, to be honest with you.
Wow.
You know, even though we've been reading, obviously, that there have been certain advances made in the war in Syria. Raqqa, of course, was freed by ISIS control, and that's a great thing. But the humanitarian crisis, you know, I'm here to tell you from firsthand experience, is worse than ever.
Well, give us a snapshot of what's going on, because you said you left Lebanon brokenhearted, but also with a full heart. What did you see and experience, if you could just put it down into a nutshell for listeners?
Yeah, I as I said, the crisis continues, right? There are over 2 million refugees in the country of Lebanon. This is the part that's heartbreaking, okay? And I'll get to the full heart here in a minute. The UN has called the situation there obviously the worst thing that's happened in a humanitarian crisis since World War II. So that gives some frame of reference. The conditions there are deplorable, honestly. Makeshift tents, no heat, no running water. That will be an issue in a very short time in the Bekaa Valley, where the largest concentration of refugees are, Janet. They'll have snow on the ground there, and it'll be very difficult for them. There's dirt and disease everywhere. We had the privilege last week of taking a group of folks to see, though, the difference that Heart for Lebanon is making. We visited several refugee areas. One in particular really struck me. Hadn't seen this before. We visited an old sewing factory. Was completely abandoned. The owner of the building had gone in and added cinder block walls, essentially created, you know, like 10 by 10 rooms. And honestly, as I got out of the van, I looked at this building, and it struck me. I thought it looked like a jail. And as we walked inside, there were dirty puddles of water everywhere. At least I think it was water. It was dark and dingy, no windows, little kids kind of running around everywhere unattended. In fact, sadly, we had heard that two of the children in that center there had drowned in a ditch that was out in front of the building earlier that year.
Awesome.
We spent a considerable amount of time there with one particular Syrian refugee family, Muslims. We were sharing with them, hearing their heartbreaking story of loss, and asking for prayer requests. And honestly, Janet, I got chills down my spine as what was being said obviously was being translated for us. She said, "Please pray for us. We feel like we're in jail." The very thought that I had when I got out of that van, and that broke my heart.
Yeah.
But then I remembered that some of the kids from this old sewing factory are getting the chance to sort of break out of that so-called jail every day and come to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers. And this is the part that just thrills my heart, honestly. They get a chance to get out of there, if it's just for a couple of hours a day, to be fed, to be educated, most importantly, to be loved on by teachers who love Jesus, and get the chance to share with them how he, Jesus, can truly break the chains of bondage that I know those little kids feel in their hearts too. And that's what happens, folks, when you give a gift to Heart for Lebanon. In fact, when you give that gift of $98, as Janet said, you're going to help us reach 18 kids. That's a whole classroom at the Hope Center, right there in the Bekaa Valley. They get food. For some of them, it's the only good meal in a day that they'll get. And, of course, they get a Christian education by teachers, all of them who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm getting excited, Janet. You know, we started this partnership, you and I, trying to take care of 60 classrooms. We're really, really close. I think at last count, we only needed about 7 people to step up with a gift of $98 or more to help us reach that goal. But the need is huge. We have thousands on a waiting list. So whatever folks can do, really, honestly, at this moment, lives are hanging in the balance.
Right. Well, exactly. It's just heartbreaking to hear what you're reporting here, Jack, because you see it with your own eyes. And it's one thing for me to talk about it over here in America, where I'm not among a diseased tent settlement place where refugees are really in danger, and especially these kids. I think about this just as a mom, and we sometimes worry about our kids here in America, stranger danger, they'll get hit by a car, you know, the normal parental worries. I can't imagine what it's like for these families, these moms, in large measure, because a lot of these fathers are not there,
right,
worrying about their children. What sort of response have you seen within the families to the work of the Hope Center in the lives of their children?
Oh, you know what, Janet, when you talk to, it's very interesting. That's a great question, by the way, because when you talk to these moms, and by the way, when you talk families now, remember, you know, we have a tendency to think of a family as, you know, a happy family of a mom, a dad, and you know, 2 or 3 little kids running around the house. These families are so broken apart and dysfunctional right now because, as you mentioned, most of the men are gone. They're either honestly dead or still stranded in Syria fighting. If they are in Lebanon, they're out all the time just trying to find any work they possibly can, because remember, they've come to Lebanon essentially illegal. They have no right to even work, don't have any papers, can't find a job. So everything, you know, literally, as we would refer to it here in America, is kind of under the table. So men are absent, completely absent. And then what we found so many times is that these women are taking care of a sister's family. You know, when we talk about feeding as an organization 3,000 families, the average size of that is 6 to 8.
Wow.
Because there are many more children, and most of these children, it may not be their parental mom. So, you know, you need that context, first of all. But when you talk to these moms, you know, they have the same hope, really, honestly, that every mother does. And I think probably every mother listening right now can identify with this. We ask them, what is your hope for you? What is your hope for your family? And honestly, the one thing that they almost all universally say is, I want a better future for my kids.
Of course.
And that's exactly what's happening through Heart for Lebanon. I mean, I'm just amazed. You know, I don't want to paint such a negative picture together with you, because again, it's such a dichotomy. As I said, I left brokenhearted and full-hearted. Brokenhearted over the situation there, but really my heart's full about how God is using Heart for Lebanon, particularly in the lives of these kids. You know, we asked Shana recently, who came to Lebanon, just brokenhearted. I mean, she was one of these girls that came only with her mom and her siblings. Her father was killed in the war in Syria. We asked her recently to describe a defining moment in her life, and I'm going to just read this to you. She chose to tell this story. She said, when we were in Syria, we knew nothing about Christ the Lord. When we came to Lebanon, I joined Heart for Lebanon's Hope Center. It's there where I got to know Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that he can save my sins, and whoever worships him will have eternal life. I learned that I would be with him in heaven one day. This is a Syrian Muslim girl.
Wow.
Who's come to Lebanon, and in God's providence has had an opportunity to hear the gospel. And like so many of these kids, Janet is just responding. And I just want to say thank you again so much for your partnership, because as people are giving, this is the kind of thing that's happening.
Yep.
In Shana's life.
It's awesome.
There is a wide open opportunity for us. In fact, I think better than ever before to meet these Muslim people in their darkest hour of need. And of course, these children's hearts are wide open
yep.
to Jesus' love.
Absolutely. Let me give people the opportunity to call now. The number is 866-485-9187. And as Jack has indicated, we need about 7 more people to step up so we can meet our goal of rescuing these children who are in these tent settlements in Lebanon through the great ministry of Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help 18 hungry and hurting children. Please call now, 866-485-9187, or there is a banner at janetmefford.com. Jack Hibbert with us. Jack, thank you so much for the update.
thanks so much for the opportunity and for all that you're doing to help these desperate people. Appreciate it.
It's our pleasure, Jack. God bless. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $107 a month for a single, up to $449 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. That number again, 855-585-4237 or libertyhealthshare.org. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
From Paramount Pictures and PureFlix comes Same Kind of Different as Me. Ron and Debbie Hall have everything they could ever want, except for a loving marriage. But when Debbie befriends a homeless man, their lives begin to intersect, and they are all changed forever.
Amazing how far a little 10 or 11 care can go.
Same Kind of Different as Me, based on the true story, now playing, rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. More information is available at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com.
2 million refugees are in Lebanon today, living in disease-ridden tent settlements. Most of them are children. But through Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, these children are getting a Christian education and meals and hearing about Jesus for the first time. When you call 866-485-9187 with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue four of these children. And right now, your gift will be matched by a ministry friend. These little ones need your assistance. Please call now. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187. Or JanetMefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. This hour brought to you in part by Trinity Debt Management, a nonprofit organization that helps people struggling with credit card debt. Their number is 800-793-8752. That's 800-793-8752 or trinitycredit.org. There is an interesting story out of Indiana that I think is worth discussing, and it has to do with sex offenders' rights to attend church. I know, it's kind of a strange subject. Via the Christian Post, a three-judge panel of the Indiana Court of Appeals has ruled that sex offenders can attend church, and they have rejected a legal argument that church buildings could be defined as school property. This was a decision that's just been issued. The panel ruled in favor of three unnamed plaintiffs who are suing Boone County and overturned a lower decision that accepted the state's argument that they couldn't attend due to churches having children present. This judge, Margaret Robb, authored the opinion and noted that state law does not say churches, Sunday school, or anything related to religious instruction for children is school property. And added, in considering the structure of the statute and viewing it as a whole, we cannot say the legislature intended to prohibit appellants or other serious sex offenders from entering church property if that church offers Sunday school or childcare services for children in the relevant age group. So in other words, it seems as if the judge is going by the actual statute, which doesn't explicitly say that sex offenders have to be barred from church property the way it says in the law about school property. To state the obvious, a church is not a school, nor is it a child caring institution that is required to be licensed regardless of whether it offers Sunday school or child care services to children who are at least 3 years old but not yet enrolled in kindergarten. Now, this goes back a couple of years. The Boone County Sheriff's Office in July of 2015 had sent letters to the three plaintiffs informing them that because of this new state law that went into effect against serious sex offenders, they were prohibited from going to church. Now, I find this kind of interesting. The three John Does involved in this lawsuit filed it and argued that the sheriff's interpretation of the law violated their freedom of religion. Violated their freedom of religion. The plaintiffs were represented by who else? The ACLU, which argued that the measures violated the state's once controversial Religious Freedom Restoration Act. That's right. The sex offenders are using RFRA in order to argue that they should be able to go to church. Now, What strikes me as a little bit odd about this is, if you're a Christian, would you go file a lawsuit saying, I'm a sex offender, let me come to church? Well, maybe, maybe not. But I don't know. It just strikes me as a little strange. Now, if you go back to the same year, 2015, there was a similar issue that took place in North Carolina. You might remember this story. There was a sheriff in one of the smallest counties in North Carolina that had told registered sex offenders they couldn't go to church, citing a state law that was meant to keep them from daycare centers and schools. A very similar situation. Listen to cut one.
There are churches tucked all around Robbinsville, and the idea of registered sex offenders attending services strikes a chord with residents.
I just wouldn't want them around my kids at all.
Everyone has a right to go to church.
What's sparking the debate is an open letter Sheriff Danny Millsaps wrote to the 20 registered sex offenders in Graham County, saying they were not permitted to go to church, but could attend services at the local jail. He cites state law preventing them from being in close proximity to children in places like schools and daycares, and goes on to say this is to protect citizens and children.
I wouldn't feel safe around them. I wouldn't want to be around them, and I wouldn't want my kids around them.
Some residents agree with the sheriff.
They may be a sex offender, whether it's a male or a female, but they have a right to go to church.
Others disagree. The sheriff later said he didn't word his letter correctly, citing religious freedoms in the U.S. Constitution. The state ACLU says it has grave concerns about measures that categorically forbid an individual from a house of worship. It says the sheriff's letter does not balance public safety and safeguarding First Amendment rights.
There are murderers that go to church. There are rapists that go to church.
I think y'all are still being in jail.
A Graham County registered sex offender says he faces multiple restrictions, including not finding work. He says church would be helpful, but he has no interest in going to church at the jail.
Well, wait a minute. Now, that last line says a lot. He has no interest in attending church at the jail, but he wants to go to church. If you really wanted to go to church, wouldn't you swallow the idea that you had done something so heinous that it would affect you for the rest of your life and say, I need you, Lord, wherever you are, and I'm going to go to jail. If that's what it requires, I'm going to go to the church service at the jail. Sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Now, I want to play one cut here from the church law group. David Middlebrook from the church law group did a video on this issue of registered sex offenders going to church. This is an interesting synopsis of the issue. Listen to cut two.
There seems to me to be a couple ways that people are dealing with it. The first is people take a zero tolerance, no way are we going to let this happen in our church approach. Now, that's in the minority. The majority of folks tend to want to do a middle ground approach that looks kind of like this. They're going to require the person who has a criminal background or the registered sex offender to give the church permission to conduct a comprehensive background check so the church is sure what they're dealing with this individual. They also put fences around the person. They're only allowed to attend certain events in certain ways. They may not even allow the person to attend the general congregation meetings. They may be in a separate room. And under no circumstances is that person allowed to be involved with the children or the youth at the church. They also include the requirement that there be a mentor, a supervisor, a chaperone that attends the services with this person. And if that person wants to come to the church, they know that they have to do so with their chaperone or their mentor.
Now, this is interesting as well. I think that the mentor idea is a sound idea, and I think it's a good idea to perhaps have a situation in which the sex offender can't go to the regular services but would be separate. Then you get into the issue of, I'm being treated differently. I'm a second class citizen. I tend to think, well, you shouldn't have done what you did. And I'll tell you why I feel so strongly about this. I actually probably would put myself in the first camp. It's because it is such a problem in our churches. If you go, and I've talked about this for years, if you Google pastor, youth worker, sex, rape, molestation, any of those things, you will be blown away by how many stories there are of child molesters at church, of sexual offenders at church. It's a place where a lot of people go who want to prey on children in particular because people are so trusting. You listen to that dear woman in that clip that I played earlier. Oh, they have a right to go to church. There are murderers at church. There are rapists at church. We should allow sex offenders at church. It's a very naive approach. And I look at a government website here on recidivism. This is how many times people who are sex offenders reoffend. One of the things it says at this smart.gov site is recidivism rates are typically based on officially recorded information, such as an arrest or criminal conviction or incarceration. Because these official statistics reflect only offenses that come to the attention of authorities, they are a diluted measure of reoffending. Research has clearly demonstrated that many sex offenses are never reported to authorities. And because of the frequency with which sex crimes are not reported, the disparity between the number of sex offenses reported and those solved by arrest, and the disproportionate attrition of certain sex offenses and sex offenders within the criminal justice system, researchers widely agree that observed recidivism rates are under estimates of the true reoffense rates of sex offenders. So let's look in particular at the recidivism rates of child molesters. The statistics are quite shocking. As might be expected, child molesters were more likely than any other type of offender to be arrested for a sex crime against a child following release from prison. What are the actual numbers? Here's what they have. 5 years after the child molester gets out of prison, 23% of them molested boys. After 10 years, 27.8% molested boys. After 15 years, 35.4% of them molested boys. That's the recidivism rate. Molestation of girls was a little bit lower. It was over 9% after 5 years, over 13% after 10 years, over 16% after 15 years. So it actually was, according to this website, more likely that the child molester would reoffend the more time went by. And that is the opposite, I think, of what many people think. Well, if you've been free and clear from doing anything again after 5, 6, 7 years, you're probably free and clear. He's a changed man. Not necessarily. 35%. Would you get on an airplane that had a 35% chance of crashing? I wouldn't. And this isn't to make the case that we should not reach out with the gospel to registered sex offenders. But why in the world would you risk exposing them to your children? You have a responsibility in your church to protect your children. So maybe some of those ideas that were shared by David Middlebrook would be good ideas. Extreme caution ought to be exercised, or an alternate service, an alternate way of ministering to this person who may be genuinely seeking the Lord. Go to his house. Go to his house. Meet him at a public library. Read the Bible with him. Study the Bible with him. Lots of options, but I certainly wouldn't expose vulnerable children to that kind of a high risk. This hour of Janet Mefford Today was brought to you in part by Same Kind of Different as Me, based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith. Same Kind of Different as Me in theaters now. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com. Thanks a lot for being with us. We'll see you next time. God bless.